Just before we pray together, I would like you to participate with me in the sermon, if you're willing. I'm not going to force you to do it, but I'd like you to, because preaching is a two-way street. Here's your part. Would you take your bulletin, please, and put your name on it? This isn't that hard. You know your name. If you don't have one, somebody will get you one for you. Yes, people are going to get bulletins. This way, we make sure everybody gets a bulletin. But would you just put your name on it? If it's a family bulletin, put your family name. That'll do, just so you identify it as yours. Now, as I was thinking about this, we also have from time to time Bibles left behind here at the chapel, and there's no name in them. You may recognize them as yours. We don't. And so this brings a bit of a dilemma. So if you don't mind, sometime, put your name in your Bible as well. It's a good thing to have it in there. But put your name on your bulletin, please. I'm also going to invite you to participate. We're going to pray together rather than just me leading us in prayer. We know the words, but they sometimes get changed around and stuff, so they're up here to help us. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we pray this together, we recognize your sovereignty, that you are God and that we are not. And Lord, we pray that as we open this passage together, we would see you, that you would send your Spirit on us and move in us. Open us, Lord. Illuminate us, that we might be more yours, that we might glorify and honor you. And Lord, as we preach, give me your words. May there be no distractions. May nothing take away from seeing you, the crucified and risen Lord, and for us to dedicate ourselves and just submit ourselves to living for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Every line of the Lord's Prayer is special, instructive, meditative, contemplative. But the one that strikes me today is the one we were just singing about it. Thy kingdom come, Lord, thy kingdom come. Because in this world, as we are very much aware and have been made aware even in our prayer time today, there's a clash of kingdoms. They come at loggerheads to each other. Maybe not so much a clash even as a subtle undermining, an intrusion upon each other, the subservient kind of kingdoms grinding against each other. And it's all around us. It's in our world everywhere. I came across an article this week written by Gilles Fraser of The Guardian. Speaking of France has been in the news a lot lately. The people of France, since the French Revolution, have somewhat prided themselves or do now on being a secular society. That's who we are. And at the start of the school year, the school in the little French town of Sarge-lez-Lemons, you can tell my French is not good, this town instituted a pork or nothing policy in their school program. Muslim kids, Jewish kids, either have to eat the pork or have nothing. That's the policy. According to the National Front leader, Marine Le Pen, we will accept, and this is her quote, we will accept no religious requirements in the school lunch menus, she said. There is no reason for religion to enter the public sphere. And then Gilles makes a most interesting comment. France's much vaunted secularism is not the neutral space it claims to be. It's not neutral. There's a clash. There's a coming together, a coming against. Why would anyone think secularism is neutral? That's absurd. But this war is not only in our society, it's in us. It's in you and it's in me. The kingdom of God. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Even as part of us still wants to do our own kingdom and our own thing and serve other kingdoms. But how do we recognize it? How do we recognize the kingdom of God? How do we know it's here? In the news, we have seen the black flag of the ISIS people be raised on tops of hills, and then it be defeated, and the white flag of the other side being raised on the top of the hill. But how do we know the kingdom of God is here? How do we stake its territory? One way of knowing territory is by what currency gets used. What is the currency that's used in that? So I have some pictures here. This is from the Philippines. It's a note. You can't read most of it, right? I can't because it's in a different language. If I walked in with one of these things and I walked into Dairy Queen down over here and said, I'd like a Blizzard, please, and hand them the note, what would they say? No, no. Next one. I thought I'd put this one up because we have some people from Cuba here, and you know, like a 5-peso coin. If I walked into McDonald's and said, I'd like a Big Mac and fries, slide it across, they say, no, that's not valid here. It's not currency. It's not part of this kingdom. Nice to look at, but not valid. The next one. A shekel, a new sanctuary shekel. Valid in Israel, not so much in neighboring Lebanon. Two countries are technically at war, and if you're following the news, their Miss Universe, Miss World people or whatever they contest they're having landed in a picture together. These two ladies are at this contest, landed in a picture together, and that was cause for grave concern and perhaps her execution when she gets back to Lebanon. Different kingdoms, different images. And the next one, gold in my ear. Because you can't really buy much with a 1-shekel note, so here's a 10. Her authority, as we know, her influence was great. But can you imagine if she, in her reign, she has since passed away, but in her reign, tried to pass laws in Egypt? She went over to Egypt and said, these are the laws I want you to pass. Can you please do that? Well, first off, they'd probably kill her just for getting into Egypt. Different country. And let's go to the next one. I like this. We recognize this one, right? Hartouni. Imagine if you went to, say you're in London, England, and you walk up to the street vendor and you say, I'd like a kidney pie. How many loonies will that be for that? They'd say, what? How many loonies do I, you know? It's not valid. It's not part of the kingdom. It's Canadian. I like this one. This is from Korea. But you can see the clash of the kingdoms right in the note. It's beautiful and it's well done and it's got Eastern script there, the language. Notice it's got the serial numbers and the denomination is in Western numbers. Right inside their own currency, they have this clash of kingdoms coming together, and that's how they've handled it. And of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't have the U.S. dollar, because it's just the U.S. dollar, and it's used many places beyond the U.S., but it's not valid many places, except in the black market. Even here in Canada, sometimes if you try to pay for things with a U.S. dollar, they kind of look at you strange. Certainly if we take our money, our funny money down to the States and it's all different colors, they kind of look at us really strangely because it's not part of their kingdom. We have one more. This is a denarius. This is a relic of the times of Christ. It's preserved for us. It was valid in the Roman Empire for a short time until Caligula came along and had them reminted into his currency. So we understand kingdoms and territories. You know where you are because of what currency you can use. That's where you belong. If you have the right currency, the right images, it's valid. If not, then not so much. Let's go back and look at this one again. If you see this coin, you see Tiberius is on it, and it's most likely the coin of the passage in Mark we're going to read in just a minute. On the face, the side we call heads, we have Augustus Tiberius, his name. Officially, his name is Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. That's too much for a coin, so they shortened it to just Tiberius Augustus. And on the back side, the other side that's over there, the side we call tails, Maxim Pontiff, Pontifus Maximus was his title, High Priest of the Roman nation. High Priest on the denarius. That's what they're... Let's read the passage. I hope this helps. We are in Mark. We are in a study going through Mark. And right today we are in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. This probably happens in the temple. It doesn't say that, but that's the most likely place and the generally agreed on place for this to happen. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him the coin, and he asked them, Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription is this? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So there's conflict, a tension in this passage. Here's the coin, minted by Tiberius, claiming to be the high priest of the Roman Empire. And the question is, Jesus, where do you fit? A few Caesars later, they would move from being a priest to claiming they were a god, but that's another story. What kingdom is valid here, Jesus? What kingdom is valid here in the temple? It's a question that we face all around the Kurdish people who are fighting in Syria. Where do they fit? The Muslim people, where do they fit? Where do we, as followers of Christ, fit? Where do we belong? Where is our image valid? We need a little more setting to understand this passage. See, God used Moses to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. And then when they had gone through the Red Sea and they came to Mount Sinai, there's what we know as the Ten Commandments were given to them. And the second commandment is fairly straightforward. In the King James, it says, "Thou shalt not make a graven image." It's very simple to understand. Your Bible may translate it as idol, which is kind of implied but not said there. The Hebrew word for graven is literally carved, perhaps painted. Fairly simple. An image is just that, an image. A representation, a shadow, not the real thing, but a representation. In just the last couple of weeks, as you know, there's been a terrorist attack in France. And in many ways, the Muslim faith grew out of Judaism and borrowed much from Judaism. And one of the elements they hold dear is this idea of no image, particularly for their prophet. And a magazine, a satirical magazine, printed an image. It was the same as what happened with Salman Rushdie 20 years ago. You remember him and the British fellow who did some of that stuff. There's upset. And what amazes me is they were more upset that an image was made than what the image contained and implied. You don't hear about the satire that they were using. You hear about the image and being upset with that. But that's normal. We sometimes get our values out of sync, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. This happens in the Christian church as well. From its inception in the 7th century, the Muslim people have been a warring people, and they were taking conquest across the world, and they came across to what is now Istanbul. It used to be Constantinople in those days. The church was already kind of in division between the Roman church, the Western church, and the Eastern church based in Constantinople. And the Muslims said that you have images in your church. How can you do that? And they were going to wipe them out. And we have a great split in the Christian church over whether or not you can have images in your church. Can you have a cross in your church? There's churches in Redyard that don't have crosses in them. They won't have an image. And there's others that have beautiful frescoes pointing the way to God. They can have images. But it's a split. There's tension over whether or not this can be in the fellowship. What happened, what's sad with that, is that the images became more important than God. It became of greater value whether or not you could have a picture in your church than whether or not God could be in your church. Something wrong with that. That's what happens when things become more sacred than God, more valuable than God. You know, Fred's having a birthday today. I'm getting older too, and I can remember the issues in churches. Can we sing a music of this particular style? Never mind what the words say, whether or not they point to God, but can we sing that kind of stuff? Can we have drums? Or blue choir robes instead of red ones? Or a new version of the English Bible so that we can understand it? Or should the service be at 11 o'clock or 10:30? The prayer meeting, the mission circle, how communion is prepared or how it's served. These things become, in our minds, sacred, and we miss God. Sad. Our priorities get out of sync. Unlike all the other faith traditions in their world, the Jews never had an image of God. There was never an image. Thou shalt not make an image like that. There was no carving, there was no picture, there was no weaving, there was no presentation of God. In fact, they had built this, under God's instruction, they had built this tabernacle. And in the middle of this tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And on there was this beautiful place, the mercy seat of God, which was empty. There was nothing there when you looked at it, except that's where God dwelt, because our God is the invisible God who cannot be made cannot have a representation of him. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. The whole of Isaiah 40 is extolling the greatness and the virtue of God. And in 18, he says, "With whom then can we compare God? How can we make an image? What image will we liken to him?" There is no image for God. Well, maybe there is. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. On the sixth day of creation, all of creation had come around. On day six, the animals were created and all that world, that kingdom, if you like. And then God created people, didn't he? Created people, man, he calls it, humankind. Let me just look it up here. Genesis chapter 1. So God, start at verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created people in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We saw images up here of coins that have value because of the image on them, or the paper notes that have value because of the image on them. My friends, we have the image of God stamped on us. Wow. We are, in essence, perhaps you can put it this way, his currency. The imago Dei, the image of God on us. Only people. Animals don't have it. Trees don't have it. Monkeys don't have it. Porpoises don't have it. People do. It's a stamp of God, and we don't understand what that really means, and scholars have debated it and fussed over it and done all kinds of things with it and come up kind of empty, because how do you describe God in this world? We're limited to the physical. We're limited to images. We're limited to these things, and they help, but God is so much more. We have a brand new baby granddaughter, Clara. She was born by our calendar, the eve of Epiphany, by the Eastern calendar, Christmas Eve. Cute little thing. I'm biased. But I find the comments interesting. Oh, she has your eyes. Really? Mine are this big and hers are like this big. She has your ears. She has her mother's nose or something like that. I'm thinking my contribution, she has my hair because I don't have it anymore. And she does. But she bears the image of the family. She's recognizable as being part of the family because she has the image. And we have the image of God. Right from that little baby to the oldest member of our congregation who's here today, bearing the image of God. And he's placed his image on us and said, you are mine. You belong to me. The problem is we fouled it up. We have taken his image and spoiled it. Figuratively, I don't know if you've ever done this. I won't admit to it. Taken out a felt pen and on the image of the dollar bill or something like that, you take and you draw a mustache on it, maybe some other things. Or if you'd have a dollar, like a bill, and it's torn. Have you ever had a bill that's been actually torn apart? They've tried to make them so they don't tear so easily anymore. Maybe a $5 bill that's torn in two. You know what you can do with that? You can take that torn bill, and you can take it to the bank. And it can be all messed up. It can have felt pen all over it. It can be torn into pieces. As long as you've got it, both halves of it there, you can take it and say, here's my $5 bill, and they will redeem it. And they will give you a brand new crisp one. Wow. Is that not what happens when we as image bearers of God come to God himself and he redeems us? We come all of our messed up stuff and what have you, and we take it and we say, here it is, and he redeems us and sets us new. Jesus came to redeem you and me. This place, this meeting is many things, but above all else, it's a place of meeting that redeeming God, who calls you so valuable and has placed his image on you and wants to restore you. But the problem is, we're not necessarily comfortable with an invisible God. We want tangible. We want real things, and we hang on to real things. The problem is, we are of two kingdoms. We are of the kingdom of God. That is our citizenship. But for most of us here, we are also living in Canada. We are Canadians. We live in a Western secular society, and that is our citizenship. And these two come against each other. How do we live like that? The invisible, the visible, the holy, the profane, the mundane, the all-powerful, almighty, and yet we put great power and might in other things. Jesus stood in the temple, and people were trying to trick him. First, they flatter him. If you're going to trick someone, that's a good way. You kind of bring down their defenses a little bit and flatter them. Oh, we know that you never say anything wrong, and you always follow the rules. And Jesus, you just follow God, and you don't pay attention to what people like. You're so good. Now, answer this question for us, would you? And they were trying to hang Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, pay your taxes to the Romans, then the people will rise up in insurrection against him because they hated the Romans. If he says, don't pay your taxes to the Romans, then they can just take him to the Romans and say, he's running rebellion, just wipe him out. It's a no-win situation. Either way, Jesus is out of the picture. The Pharisees, the Herodians have their place back. There's no more threat, and life goes on for them. So Jesus asks a very simple question. Whose graven image is on the coin? To whom does this coin belong? One more piece of history. In AD 26, Pontius Pilate became the governor of that area. And he had been put there because of insurrection by the Jews, and they were rebellious people, and they needed to be put down. And so directly from Caesar, Pilate got his authority, and he was put in Caesarea is where his place was. And his job was to bring the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, to the area. And so what he decided to do was what any good governor with the army would do. He took his army, his foot soldiers, and he had them march into Jerusalem. And he knew that there would be pushback, that the people wouldn't like this. So they had them do it under the cover of darkness. And so they took their shields that had Caesar's emblem emblazoned on them. And they took their standards, their flags that they follow. You know how they march? They have a flag that they follow so you can tell which regiment you belong to and that kind of stuff. And they took their flag and they brought that into Jerusalem. And there the people woke up that morning and they were in Jerusalem. A graven image in Jerusalem. And the people were very upset. They were livid. It's about 120 kilometers from Jerusalem to Caesarea. The account says that they, without hesitation, left and went to Caesarea because that's where Pilate was. That's a long foot march in protest. When they got to Caesarea, Pilate, who wanted to teach them a lesson, wouldn't hear their, like he knew their concerns, of course, but he wouldn't give them an audience. And so for 5 days, they stood outside his palace. He was thinking he would wear them down and they would go away. And they stood for 5 days. On the sixth day, Pilate had had enough. He was going to teach them a lesson. So under the pretext of giving them justice, he came out and he sat on his governing seat out in the front of all the people. And while he's doing this, he had his army surround the Jews to intimidate them. And he said, "You can either do this or I will kill you." And to a person, they tore open their robe and laid down and bare their necks, saying, "Here is my neck. I would rather die than have a graven image brought into Jerusalem, into the holy city." That was probably 6 or 7 years before the account in Mark. How do you get from that kind of passion in following God to Jesus saying, "Show me a coin. Now whose graven image is on the coin?" It wasn't all at once. It was subtle. The kingdom of this world had crept in and seeped in and found its way and filtered through the soft spots and had come into their lives in a way that is profound. I love the illustration that Jared used some weeks ago when he was preaching here about an apple. Do you remember that one? It had a beautiful apple, and yet when they cut it apart, they found the rot was on the inside. Apples don't rot from the outside in. You can recognize that and deal with it. They rot from the inside out. And it just grows and grows and grows, and it might look rosy and beautiful on the outside, but then it's not. That's what had happened. So the question is, how do we live in the kingdom of this world, God's world, while living in the kingdom of our physical, family, society world? How do we do that? I was at a loss. I was contemplated that for probably 3 or 4 days because I was at a loss. See, as a preacher, I wanted to be able to take and have this wonderful denouement, this wonderful tying up all the tension, put it in a nice box, put a ribbon on it, and say, "There you go." And it wasn't coming to me. Silly me. This is how silly I am. Go back to the words of Jesus. "Render unto gods what is God's. Render to everyone else what they deserve also. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." What is God's? He has placed his image on your life. You are his. The toonie, the loony, they are property of the government of Canada. You might think you own them, but you don't really. You possess their property to have wealth. God has placed his image on us. When you look at your bulletin, the one you put your name on, that's yours, nobody else's. That's what God has done for us. He said, "You are mine. You are special because you are mine." But in this passage, he also says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." We have obligations living in this province, in this city, in this country, in this society. And I believe that this is a passage that calls us to be responsible citizens. Not crazy stupid, but responsible. Romans puts it this way: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority that exists. There's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you not want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Punishment is one thing, but submit out of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. You get your house tax notice the last couple of weeks. RSP season's coming. Tax season's right after that. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants to give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. This is an amazing principle. We are God's. He owns us. We are His. We need not fear losing that. So we joyfully submit to Him in everything. We give Him His due. But Jesus says in this passage, but you also need to render otherwise to otherwise. Render to Caesar what is appropriate. Let me make this a little more personal. If we're married, that raised a few heads. Do we render to our spouse what they should have? If we're children, do we give to our children the respect they should have? Or our parents? What about when we pass the homeless person? Where my work is, we're right beside the Safe Harbor Society. We see a lot of traffic walking up and down our street. I don't want to run them over because I don't want blood on my bike. Or do I not run them over because they are image bearers of God? And we render to God His due by respecting even the person who hasn't got it together enough from our point of view to stay sober. Render to God what is God's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that's our calling. Psalm 24 tells us, as it opens, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So we have a choice to make today. Our first choice is to recognize, please, that sometimes we besmirch, we mess up the image of God that He's placed on us. We foul it up. And yet when we go back to Him, He restores us. We slide that across the counter and He says, I will make you whole again and restore and renew, no matter how bad it is. He does that. Recognize that we are God's. We belong to Him. He has redeemed us. He has called us. And that means that we live as aliens in this world. Sometimes we clash head on with society. I don't dispute that at all, and I've been there, done that. And sometimes we have to. But we live as people with respecting others. Sometimes, though, we are also called to examine ourselves, look within ourselves, and see how things have crept in that don't belong. Is that where you're at today? Have things crept in that simply don't belong there? And we're carrying images around that we shouldn't be carrying. We're carrying kingdoms that we shouldn't be carrying. This is a tough passage. I thought it was easy, but it really hits right where we live. They came to trick Jesus to get rid of Him. And Jesus lays out an amazing principle in a subtle yet profound way. Render to God what is God's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. And what He doesn't say is don't get the two mixed up. Keep them straight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for being who You are. Thank You for making us in Your image, that somehow we reflect You, we have Your character or something. Lord, thank You that You don't just turn us out to live on our own, but Your kingdom is here. Your kingdom has come and is coming, and we live in the already come but not yet complete kind of time space. Lord, this is hard for us. And yet, Lord, we want more of you. We want to live in your kingdom as worthy citizens. We want to render to you, to give to you what is yours. Lord, forgive us when we have failed with this. And we offer ourselves in worship. We offer ourselves to be yours. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that we live in a kingdom that is not so much focused on you. We live in a secular world that is at odds sometimes. Lord, help us to be wise, to walk circumspectly, to be appropriate in all of our relationships, that those too would honor you and bring you the glory that you deserve from each one of us. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We are frail, we are broken. Lord, help us. May your will be done in us. Lord, help us with this. Amen.